All right, this evening you can take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 18 as we continue to work our way through the book of Acts. Did I say 18? I meant chapter 11 if I said 18. Acts 11 verses 1 through 18 is what we're going to be looking at together this evening. Last Sunday night we finished up chapter number 10 together, and we see kind of the huge seismic shift that begins happening for Peter and for the church, from being primarily something, the gospel going out to Gentiles primarily, to Jews rather primarily. Now, the gospel is beginning to go out to the Gentiles. As Luke writes this book of Acts, as he gets to the end of chapter number 10, this thing that happens here in chapter number 10 with Cornelius and Peter and Peter's sermon, this whole episode is going to have far-reaching effects for the church. And Luke hints at that as he continues to write here in chapter number 11, that what has happened here is not just something that is going to have a momentary effect on the church, but as we read in our verses this evening, we're going to see this is going to have far-reaching effect, not just on Cornelius and on Peter and the others that were with Cornelius that came to Christ there at the end of chapter number 10, but for the entire church. So far, for the most part, there have been little difficulties and problems for the church, particularly in Jerusalem, but for the most part, they have been very unified. Had one little kind of problem where there were some of the people in the church who felt like they weren't being taken care of properly. Hellenists thought they weren't being taken care of as well as some of the other people there. So the deacons were instituted so that all the widows and those in need could be taken care of. But other than that, there really hasn't been a whole lot of turmoil within the church. Now, there's been turmoil on the outside with persecution that is coming, and all around on the outside there's turmoil, and sometimes that comes down on the church with persecution. But inside, there hasn't been any. But what Peter has just understood, and really what he has modeled in chapter number 10, we looked last week, that since God is no respecter of persons, his people proclaim the gospel to everyone. And we saw that fact borne out for us at the end of chapter number 10. But now as we move into chapter number 11, as Luke is continuing to write the history of the church, he's writing it in such a way that this idea that God is no respecter of persons doesn't just apply to our proclamation of the gospel. It does. But we talked last week about the fact that if we don't understand that God is no respecter of persons, that will lead us to not evangelize. We need to have right practice with our right beliefs. But here in chapter number 11, we're going to see another thing that is true because of this. God is no respecter of persons. If we choose to ignore that fact, then we will create divisions within the church. And that is what seems to be coming here in chapter number 11. Let's read these verses and see the possibility of division and then what happens with the church. Here in Acts chapter number 11, verses 1 to 18. Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained to them in order, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. And looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice say to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you the message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he has given to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. To this point, as we have been going through Acts, there really has been, as I mentioned, very few divisions in the church. But here, starting in chapter number 11, we see something that is going to have to be warned to God's people over and over and over again now. Now that the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, there is this temptation that you see show up right there at the beginning in verse number 1 and 2, particularly in verse number 2. After the brothers throughout Judea and had heard that the Gentiles had received the gospel, there were certain of those who wanted to create division in the church, even with this truth. Verse number 2 says, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Remember, even Peter, one of his concerns in chapter number 10 was that he was concerned that he knew that some would object to him eating with, having association with Gentiles. For a Jewish person, that was something that they did not do. And after Peter does this, what he knew was going to happen happens. There in Jerusalem, you have believers, and they're obviously so. They're part of the church. But there are those who are wanting to create disunity. Peter comes, and the first question they have for him is, why are you associating with these people? The reality is that these verses show us of a conflict that is coming into the church. When conflict comes to the church, healthy churches unite around God's truth. That's what you see here in this passage. The church here in Jerusalem at this point, although they're going to have to deal with this question again in chapter number 15 of Jew and Gentile relations. We even, as we've gone through Romans, it wasn't just the church there in Jerusalem that struggled with this and needed admonitions with this. As we went through Romans chapter 12 to 14, we saw the Roman believers dealing with this as well. That's why I put up there, as we look at this passage tonight and consider this truth from this passage, that healthy churches unite around God's word. I don't write there, if conflict comes to the church, but when it comes to the church. Because it will come. It will come for many reasons. All of those reasons come down to the fact that we tonight do not live in a glorified state. We are in the process of being sanctified, each and every one of us who has come to Christ. And because that is true, there will be conflict that comes in. How do we deal with that conflict? Some might say, well, conflict comes. I don't like conflict, so I'm out of here. Right? I'm sick of it. I'm sick of dealing with other people. I'm sick of the criticism, even as Peter is getting criticism here. I'm just out of here. I'm leaving. The reality is that there will always be critics present in the church. And the reality is that every single one of us will at some point be a critic. We will at some point be one who, rather than pushing for the unity of the church, maybe even in our minds, thinking we are doing what is right, as no doubt this party of the circumcision thought that they were doing what was right, their actions create disunity in the church. They create division in the church. So what are we to do as a church? We recognize that conflicts will come, even as they came to the church here in Jerusalem. The church is still very young at this time, but yet conflict is there. What do we do? As God's people tonight, I want to point out from this passage of Scripture three truths around which we need to unite as God's people. Obviously, there are many other truths in God's word that we need to unite around in order to be a healthy church. But tonight, from this passage of scripture, I want us to consider three of those. And by God's grace, they will help us when conflict does come. That as we think of these truths, we will continue to be a healthy church as we work through that conflict. And we seek to put into practice the truths that this passage of scripture has for us this evening. So what is the first truth I want us to consider from this passage this evening? First truth from this passage really shows up there in verses 1 to 15. Every believer is a priest. Now, in one sense, as I was listening to Pastor Farley preach this morning, I wanted him to stop because it's like, wait a minute, I'm going to talk about this evening. But then he said, we need constant reminders about these things. So today you get it Sunday morning and you get it Sunday evening. We need it twice today. But as you come to this passage of scripture, there are several things that we see with the early church here. We actually see that while there is Peter, who does have a certain amount of authority that we'll look at in a moment, Peter himself has to answer to these men. Peter doesn't just go to them and say, I'm in charge, I'm Peter, deal with it. One of the things that we see in this passage of scripture, and even with Peter himself, is that the church has no supreme earthly leader. Now, we know who the head of the church is, that's Jesus Christ, but here on earth, there is no supreme earthly leader. There are those like Peter who have special jobs that the Lord has given to them. Like even Jesus mentioned this as he talked in Matthew with Peter. He's talking to him, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And really, as we're going through this passage of scripture, you can see one application of this for Peter, as Peter, as it were, is almost using these keys to open up the doors of the kingdom of heaven to the Gentiles. This is a special task that the Lord has equipped Peter to do in particular. The Lord appears to Peter in a vision. Peter, verse number 34 of chapter number 10, he opens his mouth. He preaches this first gospel message intended solely for Gentiles. The Lord has given him this unique ministry. But even as the Lord has given Peter this unique ministry, I want us to note something about this ministry, that Peter doesn't just do this ministry just on his own and expect everybody, you fall in line with me. What I say goes. In fact, Peter does something. Do you notice there in verse number 12, as Peter is going through, he's explaining to all of the church there in Jerusalem what God has done. And Peter doesn't just base this on his own authority. Verse number 12, as he's talking about what happens, these visions that he sees. And then he goes to Caesarea, and there in Caesarea, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles as well, showing that the gospel has gone to them. But look at the verse number 12 again. It says, the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Who are these six brothers? Remember, when Peter was in Joppa and he has this vision, Cornelius sends his aides to get Peter. And when Peter goes with Cornelius' aides back to Caesarea, Peter brings other believers with him. Six of them, actually. Why does Peter do this? See, Peter knows he doesn't just have authority on his own. As he comes back, he has this confirmation of these other individuals who have also seen what the Lord has done. Peter comes here not as a superior, even though he is, but as an equal. He brought others who also witnessed what God had done with Cornelius and his friends. In fact, even as we look at this passage of scripture tonight, we even consider the one through whom God brought the gospel to the Gentiles first. It's interesting that it's Peter for a variety of reasons, because we've talked about before, who's the man that we usually associate with ministry to the Gentiles? Paul, right? But here's Peter doing this. Not only that, but what else do we know about Peter? Here he is. He has this unique privilege by God to be the one to open up the door to the Gentiles. But even later in Peter's ministry, what are we going to see? Again, even with the Apostle Paul, we're going to see in Galatians 2 that Peter, even though he has this wonderful ministry, Paul has to say, I withstood you to the face, Peter. And you want to know why? It had to do with some of the very issues that Peter here is explaining to this church here in Jerusalem about how there should be no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Paul has to deal with Peter on that very same issue years later. What does this show to us? Well, it shows to us several things, but one of the applications is that Peter is nothing like this guy. See, this evening, as we consider and we even look how God is using individuals in the church and we consider the priesthood of every believer, we know that there is a false church that would say that there is one man who stands over and above the church. And he even tries to make his authority go all the way back to who? Peter. But as you look at this passage of Scripture and you see what Peter is doing, we see this indication that no person is above the Word of God. No person has the right to take supreme authority over anybody. And even here in this passage of Scripture, as Peter comes back to the church at Jerusalem, you don't see him heavy-handedly applying his authority to these people. But you see him coming with other believers saying, these men are also with me. They have seen this as well. When we talk about the priesthood of every believer, that obviously rules out something like our friend here on the screen. But there's something else that can be a problem for us. Is that when it comes to this aspect that every single one of us is a priest, there is no supreme earthly leader of the church. That can get us to the point where we can think that that means that I call all the shots, I make all the decisions, I don't need anybody else over me. Unfortunately, we talk about this truth of every priest, every believer being a priest, what it's meant to be something that unifies God's people, but a lot of times, people who call themselves Christians use this very truth to do what? To divide the church. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this biblical doctrine of the priesthood of every believer used by individuals to say, I don't need to join a church. I can worship on my own at my own house when I want to on my time. And you know what those individuals are doing when they do that? They're actually dividing the church, not uniting it. And even here in this passage, as we talk about this and we consider that Peter is truly no pope, and he has no supreme authority over everyone else, even though the Lord has given him a unique ministry, it's also important for us to note that even as every believer is a priest, there are church leaders that God appoints to teach his people. Even consider what Peter does here. Peter, as he speaks to these people, that's what it says in verse number 4. After they criticize him, and we'll come back to that word in verse number 3 in a minute. But what does Peter do in verse number 4? What does he do to change what is going on here? It says, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. Idea is he explained everything that happened in an orderly sequence to these individuals. See, Peter doesn't come and say, you don't need to know this. All you need to know is that I've been given the keys of the kingdom. Do what I say. See, Peter has an understanding that these individuals, as God is no respecter of persons, they do deserve and even need a full account of what God has done. In fact, even the wording here, as is given to us in verse number 4, Peter began to explain it to them in order, or to explain it to them in an orderly sequence. It's obvious here that Peter is doing this after much thought. Peter, as we've already mentioned in chapter number 10, knows that this is going to be something that is a problem for some individuals. And he's already put thought and effort into, okay, I need to think through this so that I can explain it to the rest of God's people. He's ready to give an answer for the question that he knows is coming. But the question comes in a form that he might not have known, or probably he may have known, but didn't. But notice again that word, how people come to him. Verse number 2, the party, the circumcision party, criticized him. That word criticized there has the idea of they were desiring to rule over him. So it's not simply that they were criticizing him, telling that he was doing something wrong. The idea is that they were standing over him, looking down on him, casting doubt. Wait a minute, Peter, can you really say this to us? They were, in essence, trying to exercise authority over Peter. And it's interesting to note how Peter deals with them with this. Again, he doesn't deal with it in a heavy-handed, I'm in charge, just do what I say because I'm in charge. But yet he takes those next few verses, really all the way down to verse number 15, to explain to them everything that happened. And if you look at verse number 1 again, it seems to indicate that many people already knew what had happened. Look what it says there in verse number 1. Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So other people have already heard about this. And no doubt this news had also gone to Jerusalem. They know something about it because they know Peter has been associating with Gentiles. Some of these things that Peter is about to tell to them, no doubt they already know. But again, they, as it were, are trying to stand over Peter and say, well, Peter, do you really have the authority to do this? And Peter patiently and really lovingly, as a leader that God has made him into be, does exactly what Jesus told him to do. He feeds God's sheep. He gives them the truth, even in the midst of their opposition. And Peter simply explains to them something that they, no doubt, have already heard about. Now, again, they may not have the entire story put together in sequence the way Peter is finally going to do it for them. They may not have a firsthand account, but they have the general details of what has happened. We know that because they're accusing Paul of assault Peter of doing something wrong. They're accusing him of going and being with the party of the circumcision and eating with them. The idea of eating with them is not just the idea that they ate a meal with him, but remember what it says in verse number 48 of chapter number 10. They asked Peter to remain with them, these Gentiles, and he remained for some days, for we don't know how long, but for quite some time, he stayed there with them. And yet here are these other believers trying to criticize or rule over Peter, tell him, no, Peter, you're not right. We're right on this point. And yet Peter, as a teacher, as a leader within the church, patiently, lovingly gives them the truth again. It's interesting to note as we go through this passage of Scripture, even though this party of the circumcision here, we're considering the aspect that they're criticizing him, what do we see at the end of the passage of Scripture? What do? They end up accepting what Peter says. And the reality is that much of what Peter says is not necessarily new to them. There may be some new details that they didn't know about. Maybe they didn't know, as we'll see, exactly what Peter said. But they did hear what God has to say, and they backed off of their criticism, their desire to rule over them. It's even interesting when we think about that, even for ourselves as believers, to recognize that part of what it means to be a priest means not that we exercise authority over others, but that when the word is preached to us, part of our service is to accept it and to hear it and to listen to it. Again, even as Pastor Farley mentioned this morning, even when what you're hearing is the same thing again and again and again. Consider even what Paul says later on to Timothy. He's telling Timothy that he needs to preach the word. And he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Has it ever stuck out to you what they need to do with sound teaching? Wait a minute, they're not going to endure it? Maybe you would understand if Paul said, you know what, at some point people aren't going to appreciate sound teaching. That could be one of the aspects of the word, but that word endure is a good word for us. It actually means that to be patient with, to accept something as you hear it time and time and time again. So this is not endurance in the sense where I have to grit and bear my way through it, but it is endurance in the sense that you patiently hear the same truths over and over and over again. Even as these ones in Jerusalem are hearing this truth. In fact, the writer of Hebrews even uses the same kind of wording as well when he gets to the end of his epistle. And he writes, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. But again, that idea of bearing with, of constantly coming and hearing it again and again and again. This is part of what it means for every single one of us to be a priest, to be a servant of the Lord. It means that all of this information is not just meant for a chosen few. What happened with Peter was not just for Peter, and it was not just for the six men who saw it, or for Cornelius and his other friends who were there that experienced it, but it was for all believers need to hear this. And tonight, as we consider this aspect that conflict at times will come to our church, how do we avoid it? How do we deal with it when it comes? One of the ways that we ought to be able to deal with it is to listen to the right preaching and teaching of God's word. In essence, to endure through that. I wonder, do we do that? Do we recognize that even this evening, it's not just me up here who is exercising my priestly duty, or Pastor Farley that would be doing it, exercising the fact that of the priesthood of all believers, but every single one of us sitting under the Word of God, hearing it? Do we patiently accept the explanation of God's truth? Were you ever tempted to say, I know where Pastor Farley's going with this next. I can read through Romans. I know where Pastor Farley's going with this next chapter. I don't really need to be here for that. I don't really need to pay attention. Or even as we're going through Acts here this evening, I've heard messages on this passage of scripture. I was just reading a book about that, and you either aren't here or you check out. You're playing Pokemon Go on your phone right now or something. I don't know. But this evening, if we properly understand who we are as believers, then we'll understand the privilege it is for us all to be able to hear and understand and apply the Word of God. Are we doing that? If we aren't, we're in prime position to create divisions within God's church. Even here, one of the things that stops the division that is about to happen is that they are at this point willing to hear Peter, to hear his logical explanation of the things that have happened, and to apply it to their own hearts and lives. So one of the things that stopped this conflict that was coming at the moment here in chapter number 11 was a proper understanding that they all were responsible for the truth that Peter had been given. It wasn't just for Peter, it was for all of them. And that this truth, the next truth, is that it's not Peter, as we saw, who is the ultimate authority. It's not the one who is the preacher that is the ultimate authority, but it is Scripture that is the ultimate authority. Even consider that God is speaking in these verses through His Word. Consider the spots where Peter, where God speaks. In the vision, verse number 7, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Verse number 9, what God has made clean, do not call common. These are the words of God that are being given to him. They are authoritative. But I want to consider something even more interesting there in verse number 16, because Peter says something in verse number 16 that seems to indicate right up and even as these Cornelius and these others are receiving the Holy Spirit, that Peter is still, he's obeying God, but he still doesn't quite understand, able to connect all the dots of what's happening. Look at verse number 15, it says, As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. So he knows this is what God has told him to do. He's already said, as we read earlier, that when he begins his sermon there, that he knows that God is no longer a respecter of persons. But in verse number 16, something interesting happens where Peter is able to connect another dot. Why? It says, and I remembered what? The word of the Lord. How he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Interesting here that of the three times that Peter speaks, this third one is not in a vision, but it's actually words of Christ, who is the Word of God. They're actually words that occur at the very beginning of Acts. Let's read those words. It says, and while staying with them, he ordered them, this is Jesus, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Interesting what Peter does here. What is the thing that convinces Peter that this is the right thing to do? Yes, it's the visions that he has. But at the very end, kind of the final shoe to drop for him is he remembers something. The words of God. The words of Jesus. That's right. Jesus said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And even as we were baptized, he says, this is the same thing that's happening to the Gentiles. See, Peter is not resting on his own authority here, but on the authority of the Word of God. It's obvious that God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile in giving his Spirit. We saw at the end of chapter number 10. Peter knows that from the visions that he's been given. But he also knows that from what the Word of God says. Again, even for these Christians there in Jerusalem, it was to be the Scripture, as Peter is speaking to them, that is their ultimate authority. Everything that Peter is saying, he's telling them, this is the Word of God. This is what God has said. This is our ultimate authority. Our ultimate authority is not what we think or what we feel, or even, we can consider this evening, what we have experienced. Even consider everyone in this passage of Scripture. Every single one of them are coming under the authority of the Word of God. And the Word of God here is surpassing or superseding every one of those individuals' experience. Even consider the believers there in Jerusalem. It stands over their experience. Why is it that these party of the circumcision is coming to Peter and they are criticizing him, trying to stand over him? Well, it's been their experience throughout their entire life. You don't associate with Gentiles. You don't do it. And everything in their experience tells them to pull back from doing this. They are simply doing what everything in their life says. This is what we should do. This is how we should act. No doubt as Jews, they have even had difficult experiences with Gentiles. No doubt they have faced racism. No doubt they have faced a lot of difficult circumstances with Gentiles, particularly in Jerusalem. The Gentiles who are ruling over the Jewish people, they have kind of a tenuous relationship. And it's easier for them just to pull themselves away from them. Everything in their experience says to do the exact opposite
of what the Lord is doing here.
But yet God's word stands over their experience. Not even just the people of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, but it even stands over Peter's experience. Again, note that as Peter is going through here, he's very clear to explain that this isn't just simply because I had this experience, therefore listen to me. Everything that he is saying is rooted in this is what God has said. Peter's not exercising authority over them saying, well, you guys should listen to me. When's the last time you had a vision? Right? He simply lays out this is what God has said. Peter makes his stand not based upon a vision, but based upon the words of Christ, which are the words of God. And Peter, as he thinks of these words in verse number 17, he says, if then God gave the same gift to them as he has given to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Do you see what Peter does here? He shows them, look, this doesn't have anything to do with me. In fact, I want to show you guys by example. I am simply putting myself under God's word. Peter says, who am I that I should get in the way of what God is doing? And again, it's interesting to note that we know that the very thing that Peter is being criticized for, he struggles with. How do we know that? Because Paul had to deal with him with it. Even here, Peter has this right mindset at the beginning. I need to place myself underneath the word of God. And it's interesting that as all of these people, Peter, the six men who came with them, this party of the circumcision who has come and are criticizing Peter, really creating this disunity, as every single one of them put themselves under the word of God, the division goes away. We need to ask ourselves the same question that Peter states here. Who was I? Who am I that I can stand in God's way? I wonder this evening, is there anything in your experience of life that is just simply that? It's just an experience of life, but yet you feel the need to make everybody else conform to that. See, what Peter says here is not just for Peter and for those people of the church there in Jerusalem, but when it's put that way, it ought to prick every single one of us that there are just certain things that we think we know this is the way this ought to be dealt with. See, if you just understood, I've lived a long time, or maybe I haven't lived that long, but I've lived long enough to know that this is the way that this gets done. This is the way that this ought to be done. And yet it's all about my experience. And it's not about what Peter is saying here, what God's word has to say. To ask ourselves, is what I'm calling for others to do, is it simply based upon my experience? Or as Peter does here, it's based upon specific things that God says. Peter says he remembered the word of the Lord. There are many things that can create disunity among us. But if we allow Scripture to be our ultimate authority, and everything that we are going to make a stand on, we know is from Scripture, and there are passages of Scripture that we're thinking of, then this will stop us from creating unnecessary disunity among us. Stand on the Word of God alone, not on our own experience. So healthy churches unite around God's truth, truth that every believer is a priest, the truth that Scripture is the ultimate authority. And one final truth that this passage of Scripture teaches us this evening, that true repentance is a gift from God. Look there at verse number 18, as Peter, after he explains all of these things, verse number 18 says, and when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. that phrase that the Gentiles, that the Jewish people there in Jerusalem, that's party of the circumcision, say about the Gentiles is an important phrase for us. They come to understand something that to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So what they're saying here is that just as we were granted repentance that leads to life, these Gentiles have received the same thing. Passage teaches us some important truths that are key for us, even in understanding the true gospel, the doctrines of grace. And even here in this passage of Scripture, we come to understand that if we understand sound doctrine, it brings humility for us. If we understand that this is not something that we have done, but something that God has done. Then to the Gentiles also, God granted repentance that leads to life. So they're coming to understand this isn't about what these Gentiles can do to make themselves fit to be in our presence. It's what God has done. God has given them repentance. And the implication is with also, it says also God has granted repentance. They understand, first of all, God has given them repentance that leads to life. You see, it takes the focus off of themselves. No longer is this party of the circumcision simply thinking about themselves, thinking about what they have always done, what they desire. Their focus is now on what God has done. Their focus now is on God's saving grace. The fact that God has granted repentance that leads to life. Passage would also teach us an important truth about repentance. In fact, one shorter catechism that's helpful for us, that gives us a definition of this, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after and endeavor after new obedience. What is this saying? It's pointing out the fact that anyone who truly repents of their sin, it has nothing to do with them, but this is a saving grace. See, we're prone to think, well, maybe these party of the circumcision. Well, no, we're Jewish people. Of course, repentance is going to come to us. But here in this passage of Scripture, they come to understand that while they have, and we're even in this passage, being respecters of persons, they came to understand that saving grace, repentance that leads to life, is a gift, undeserved gift from God, apart from any work. You see, there's no indication here that these people need to do anything else in order for this party of the circumcision to associate with them. Now, it's not that they're not going to struggle with this later again. This is going to be a theme that they're going to need to hear over and over and over again. But at this point, they understand something. Only one thing needs to happen, and that is God needs to grant them eternal life, grant them life through this repentance. And since God has, we accept them. No strings attached. No need to observe Jewish dietary laws. No need to do temple worship. No strings attached. Why? Because of what God has done. Even this passage of Scripture, as we look at it, we understand and we learn some truths about what true repentance is. It says, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Notice that description. This is a certain kind of repentance. It's a repentance that leads to life. Teaches us a truth that when we think of repentance, we think of the aspect of being, sometimes we'll use the term, sorry for our sin, sorrow for our sin. But simple sorrow is not enough. Many people have sorrow for their sin, but that doesn't mean that God has granted them repentance that leads to life. Consider even the story of the rich young ruler. He comes and he tells Jesus that he wants to follow him. What does he have to do? And look at what it says. And Jesus says, you need to get rid of everything and come and follow me. In Luke 18, it says, "But when he, this ruler, heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." So there's sorrow here for this individual. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he, Jesus, said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." See, this rich young ruler is an illustration for us of what worldly sorrow is. There's a sadness there, but there's not a willingness to fully turn and follow Jesus. As the Shorter Catechism said, with full purpose of new obedience, this man obviously didn't have it. And you can see the disciples where they say, "Who can be saved? If this rich man, this man of wealth, who it was assumed, if you have wealth, there is the blessing of God. If this man can't do it, who can?" And Jesus gives an answer. Well, there's only one way that can happen. God needs to do something. With man, it's impossible, but it is possible with God. This party of the circumcision is learning this new, afresh and anew, that God has granted them a repentance. Not a worldly sorrow, but a godly sorrow. Consider what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, as he's talking about, gives us a description of this godly sorrow. Paul says to these Corinthian believers, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, but because you are grieving into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, and also what earnestness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." You see what Paul is saying here? He's rejoicing because these believers are giving evidence of a godly sorrow, that God has granted them the same kind of repentance that these Gentile believers here in our passage were granted, that these party of the circumcision, that they were granted. All of these people, this was a forgiveness, that this was a repentance that they didn't come up with their own. God gave them this repentance. So where does pride come in all of this? They understand that this has nothing to do with them. In fact, they also understand that it has nothing to do with the goodness of any of these other people. See, the repentance, even that Cornelius himself exercised, was not because he was such a man that was looking for God at the beginning of chapter number 10. But it was because God had granted this to him. There's really no room for pride in any of us. When we understand true repentance is a gift from God, it should humble us this evening. It should cause us not to place us above any of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but to recognize each and every one of us the grace of God that has been showered on us that we did not deserve. We did not deserve to be granted this repentance that leads to life. But God has given it. And what should we do because God has given it? Well, we should glorify God. See, as we think of this truth, it ought to bring us into unity together, knowing that none of us did this on our own, but God granted us this repentance that leads to life. And that ought to result, as God's people this evening, as we unite around God's truth, it ought to cause us to give glory to God together. Even note what it says there as they hear what Peter has to say in verse number 18. "When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God." Let me point out a couple of things when it says that they fell silent. that idea of they fell silent doesn't mean they stopped speaking. Because it says right after that, they fell silent and they glorified God. So they're speaking. So what is this idea of they fell silent? They did not stop speaking, but rather they stopped objecting to God's will. So what did they fall silent about? They fell silent about criticizing Peter. I can't believe you went and you ate with these men, these uncircumcised men. God's word silences their criticism, silences their desire to put themselves over Peter and over God's word. Not only does that, it silences, it stops them from doing that, but it doesn't just stop them from doing it. You see, we all know what it's like for someone to stop us from doing something, but our attitude doesn't change at all. In fact, in one sense, it's very easy for someone to tell us we need to stop doing something, and stopping doing it is very easy. Those of us who are parents know exactly what this is like, right? On a long car ride, kids are in the back seat. One of them is doing something that is inappropriate. Maybe, I don't even know, you know, you can think of whatever it is in your mind, right? And you say, stop doing that. You know, you got the eyes in the rearview mirror, right? Those parent eyes that all of us have that can bore right through them. And you say, stop doing that. And they stop, but as you look in the mirror, now they're doing absolutely nothing. And they just have this look of disdain and I hate everything about this whole ordeal. That's not the idea of these men's quietness. They don't simply just stop what they're doing. They rejoice in the truth. This is not some sullen acceptance. Well, guess we kind of have to accept these people. I don't really like them, but Peter said we had to, and he explained it to us from God's word, and we understand the truth, so fine. Come on in, Gentiles, fine. You can even sit right next to me, fine. No, that's not their attitude. It says they glorified God. There's an idea of rejoicing here among them. A full of joy of the unity that they now have in Christ that they understand that they should have. And they're rejoicing in this and the reality that they can proclaim it together. Brother and sister, we ought to think about this. Not just in the aspect of Jew-Gentile, but frankly, we should be praying and looking for opportunities to rejoice when God grants repentance that leads to life to someone who is not here right now, but in God's sovereignty will be here. We ought to look forward to that happening. There is a joy that we all get to experience when someone who is not one of God's children becomes one of God's children, because we know it has nothing to do with us, but just watching what God has done. And rejoicing in that. But again, I want to ask us a question this evening. We should pray and act looking for opportunities to rejoice when God grants repentance that leads to life. But that leads us to a question. Again, how does God go about granting this repentance that leads to life? It's by His people, even Peter, by them proclaiming God's truth to others and not being a respecter of persons as we proclaim that truth to others. I ask us to consider this evening. Is it because of our own disobedience that we don't see individuals come to repentance that leads to life? Now listen, I understand, and this passage is very clear, that it is God who does this. Can I be frank with us this evening? This truth we often use and as an excuse to ignore the fact that God is no respecter of persons. Many times churches, I don't know if this is true of our church. I pray that it isn't. I pray that it never will be. But many times churches will say, well, you know, we're not growing because God in his sovereignty has decided that, you know, we shouldn't. And that can be completely true. But if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of the times what is true is that is true. But what is also true is that we shouldn't expect anything different because we're not doing what Peter has done. What has Peter done in chapter 10? He simply proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, tonight, let's never use the fact that it is God who grants repentance that leads to life as an excuse for our disobedience. Because the reality is, if we have been granted this repentance that leads to life, then we should delight to share the gospel with others and look forward to rejoicing as these individuals do as they see new individuals come into the church. In fact, I could put it this way, even this aspect of true repentance is a gift from God. This brings unity among God's people as we see others who are not God's people become his people. As we see that God, being no respecter of persons, draws people to himself from all different walks of life, from all different backgrounds. And as we do that, that is one way that we as a church can continue to be healthy and unite around God's truth. In closing this evening, when conflict comes to our church, how are you going to handle it? See, even as a healthy church, as Jerusalem seemed to have been a healthy church at this point, conflict will come. And when it does come, how do we deal with it? We need to ask God for the grace to unite ourselves around his truth. And ask ourselves this evening, are you contributing to the health and unity of our assembly by uniting around these truths? There's criticism going on in this passage of Scripture. What stops the criticism? It's the Word of God. It's uniting around the truths that are here. Let's ask God for the grace that we, in one sense, would be like this party of the circumcision. That when we hear God's Word, that we would come under conviction, that we would change. And that by God's grace, we would be a church united around the truths of God's Word, not just these three truths, but all the truths of God's Word. And by his grace, he will be glorified as we do that. Let's pray together.